We'll be in Exodus chapter 10 tonight. The outline is on the back of the prayer bulletin, if you want to fill those in as we go along. Apologize. I meant to mark another little spot I want to turn to here. So I'm going to, while you find your place in Exodus 9, I'm going to find my place here also. Sorry. It's in a minor prophet book, so I'm having trouble finding it. There we go. All right. Been looking here the last few weeks at the 10 plagues, or what will end up being the 10 plagues. Gone through 7 of those so far, and each of these have been an outpouring of God's power against Egypt. The first 3 affected everyone, including the Israelites. It's interesting, we looked at several weeks ago in the book of Jeremiah, where through the prophet Jeremiah, God revealed that in Egypt, the Israelites were consumed with idolatry and consumed with the false religion of the culture that they were in, and were led to believe that in the first few plagues that were poured out, that God was even getting the attention of the Israelites and showing his power to them and convincing them that he was the true God and the powerful God, and he was going to deliver them by the hand of Moses as he had promised. And then after that, in the fourth, starting with the fourth plague going forward, only the Egyptians were affected by these, and God begins to make a clear line of division. In fact, he even says that there's going to be division between the land of the Egyptians and the land of the Israelites, the land of Goshen that they lived in. There was going to be a division between the Egyptian people and the Israelites in the outpouring of these plagues. But I'd ask you here to just use your imagination for a moment and try to imagine the degree of chaos and destruction that Egypt has experienced to this point. And we've just looked all the way through the first through the seventh at this point. And I know it's hard to visualize something like that. I've kind of been playing this game myself a little bit in my mind, thinking about, oh, what would it look like in Egypt, you know, if Egypt had gone through these 7 plagues so far? Well, I don't know, because I don't know what Egypt really looks like. I've only seen pictures. I've never been there. But try to imagine, if you would, put it in terms of a place that we are familiar with. Put it in terms of if these things had happened right here in Central Texas. There's this really cool website on the internet where you can compare the size of places to other places, and you can just Google it and you find it. And I decided, well, I was just to compare the size of the state of Texas to the modern country of Egypt. Did you know that Egypt is bigger than Texas? I mean, I know it's surprising that anything is bigger than Texas, but Egypt actually is. The whole country, the whole modern borders of Egypt is about half again as much as the state of Texas. So Texas is big, okay? Big state. But even just taking the really inhabited areas along the Nile River, and that would really draw kind of a good comparison to just Central Texas. I mean, really, if we took the area from between, let's say, Waco to San Antonio, really just down the I-35 corridor, and a good width to that, some 100 miles wide or something like that. No, nothing just extreme, but we took that amount of area that we'd be somewhat familiar with. Now imagine then that over the course of a couple of weeks, and we know it would be at least a few weeks that this happened in succession, because most of these plagues came for days at a time. The water. But imagine in that whole area that first all of the water in that whole area, hundreds of square miles, right, that whole area was turned to blood. All of the open water, the rivers, the lakes, the streams, the ponds, the stock tanks, everything was turned to blood for 7 days. imagine the disruption that would have caused. We have water issues here right now. I mean, we have too many people for the water supply, right? This is an issue we are regularly having. Lake Travis might never be completely full ever again, based just on the water usage, the demand that we have here in this area. That's a sad thing for all of the boaters in our community. I know that it's a discouragement to maybe Brother Jay. He loves to go out on his boat. He can't go out on Lake Travis because there's not enough water there. He has to go up into the Highland Lakes even to put his boat in the water. He didn't have a very big boat either. And so it's a tragic thing. But imagine all the water in the area turning to blood for 7 full days. All the fish in that water died because of it. Wildlife drastically affected, the crops affected by that, because you can't irrigate crops with blood. It's a problem, right? That in itself would be pretty disruptive. That would be pretty remarkable. Then imagine that right after that's over, that frogs come out everywhere, out of all of those places that were newly changed back into fresh water. Frogs came out of them so much that you couldn't take a step without squishing a frog. And then as soon as that was taken care of and you started to clean that all up, and again, the frogs didn't just all go back into the rivers and streams. They just kind of died where they were, and they had to pile them up so much that everywhere you looked, there were piles of dead, rotting frogs, and made the whole land stink. I mean, that's terrible, right? And as soon as that's over, all of the dust in the area becomes lice. Sounds pretty awful. And as soon as that passes, then there are swarms. It says the grievous swarms of flies, right? Grievous swarms means it was thick. It was everywhere. It was pervasive. It was like being buried under flying bugs. And it says flies, but really the implication in that is really like not just like flies, house flies, the way that we think of house flies, but all kinds of flying bugs. To include ones that bite and sting. It's pretty much everywhere you go, there's just bugs, and you're getting bit, you're getting stung, you're being bothered by them. At the very least, you're being bothered by them. It's every moment of your day. And if that wasn't enough, right? Then all at once, everyone develops painful boils and blisters all over their bodies. Everyone. Everyone except for the Israelites, right? And everyone develops painful boils and blisters, and then all the livestock develop some kind of sickness, grievous murrain, or just some deadly disease, and nearly all of them are killed. And what livestock are not killed by the grievous murrain, many more of those will be killed by hailstones in an unprecedented hailstorm that hits your country. Now, can you imagine, again, that happening just right here in rapid succession, and how disruptive and how destructive that would have been? I dare say it'd be hard to deny the supernatural origin of these things. And yet Pharaoh still is, right? He's still stubbornly holding out, believing that there's some other explanation for this, that there's some other cause to these things. He's still stubbornly believing that one of the gods in his pantheon is greater than the God who is doing all of this to him and to his country and to his people. And so he's still hardening his heart. Kind of an incredible thing. Pride is a powerful thing in all of us. I was going to read here from before we get to Exodus, from Amos chapter 4. Now, this is interesting because Amos chapter 4, Amos is preaching to Judah and Israel. This is at a time when the kingdoms were divided and both kingdoms were still standing, but both kingdoms were on a path toward judgment and destruction. And so God, using an example of what took place in Egypt, among other examples, is calling to them to repent in Amos chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just be, you can read this whole passage in Amos, an interesting book among the minor prophets. But in Amos 4 in verse 6, it says, I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. And what does that expression, what does that mean? Cleanness of teeth. Sounds like a good thing, right? Like, everybody clean teeth. No, what does that mean? There's nothing to eat. It means you've got no food stuck between your teeth because you haven't had anything to eat in a while. And so these old metaphors, you got to really think about what it's saying here. It says, I've given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. And two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew when your gardens and vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. And your young men have I slain with the sword and have taken away your horses. And I've made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And ye were yet as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, and that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. And so the Lord harkens back to some things, some evidence of his control and his ability to bless, his ability to curse, as he sees fit and as he judges is right and fair and just. And like Pharaoh here, in the midst of a plethora, a succession of supernatural events, undeniably supernatural events, we see that he hardens his heart with pride. But we see also that not too far down the road, the Israelites did the same thing. And God was likewise putting pressure on them, some of those ways similarly, and some of those ways differently, but putting pressure on those men to relent. I'm putting a pressure on his people to return, and yet the pride of their heart was preventing them from returning unto him. And how many times it was, five or six times there in that one chapter, yet ye have not returned unto me, yet ye have not returned unto me. And so pride is a crazy thing, powerful thing. It's a debilitating thing here, and yet this is exactly what is preventing Pharaoh from relenting. What we're going to see here in this passage, what our theme and our topic really is going to be here tonight, is the fact that as we get into this chapter, two different times, and which make maybe the third or fourth time in total, Pharaoh tries to bargain with Moses and Moses and with God, essentially form a compromise and strike a deal that would allow for the plagues to stop without Pharaoh really having to lose anything long term. He wants for Moses to agree to some form of a compromise, and it would be a bad deal for Israel because Israel's winning. Compromise may sometimes be an appropriate solution. It rarely is. I mean, I talk about this here maybe more, but compromise is rarely like the best solution to a problem as it is. But if you're winning and you're going to win, why would you give in for anything less than what you could essentially have? And this is exactly what the world is calling. This is exactly what Pharaoh is calling for. He wants Israel to settle for something far less than what God wants for them to have. When he has no leverage, he has no bargaining chips, and yet he's asking for a bargain. He has nothing to offer in this situation, but he's calling on Moses and on the Israelites to agree to a compromise that they have no reason to agree to. And in a real practical sense, I mean, this is what the world does. The world calls on Christians to compromise when there's really no time or place or no room for it. And so when we look at it here tonight, and you see there on the notes there, that this is no time for compromise. And in the narrative here in Exodus, it certainly is not. They are winning. They are on the path to exactly what God wants for them to have. To give in now would be a mistake. And so Moses is still fighting. I'm sorry, Pharaoh is still fighting against Moses and the word of the Lord and the will of God here. Back in chapter 8, he tried to negotiate a compromise. Here in chapter 10, he's going to try and negotiate another one. Just to skip ahead to that here for a second. Verse 8, chapter 10, verse 8, Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said, "Go, serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young, with our old, with our sons, with our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord." And so then Pharaoh is going to try to negotiate that position down when he really has no leverage at all at this point. And so he's going to try to ask for a compromise. So a compromise is when, we know, when two parties meet in the middle of opposing sides, opposing desires. Essentially, a compromise. In a compromise, each side gets something that they want, and they have to accept at least something they don't. That's a compromise. Neither party is really truly satisfied. Both parties might be placated to an extent. They might see the benefit in giving up what they give up to get what they get. But a compromise, I believe, is rarely the best solution. Sometimes it's the only solution, but it's rarely the best solution. And it's really only an option, I believe, when there's truly an impasse, right? When neither side is going to budge and there is no other path out. Now, this is not the case here. Israel is winning this thing. There's been nothing that Pharaoh and his magicians and his gods have been able to do to stop, to prevent, to even slow down what God is doing to their land. And so he's asking a compromise really on credit, and he has done. Pharaoh offers a compromise when he's losing to conciliate and to prevent a total loss, but his offer is ultimately that first in chapter 8 that they would stay in the land. And you can have your time of worship, and you can have your feast and your sacrifice to the Lord, but don't leave the land. And what Moses had to say to him was, if we stay in the land, we're going to be sacrificing cows. And that's the symbol of your highest God, right? Now, this can be a problem. We're going to sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians. They're going to kill us if we do that. We have to go out into the wilderness. That's no deal. Okay, well, now you can go, but only the men can go. And we're going to keep the women and the children. We're going to keep the elderly here. We're essentially going to hold them hostage so that you have to come back. But the men can go. And says, no deal. And then he says, okay, well, he's going to come to it toward the end of the chapter. Okay, well, the men can go, and the women can go, and the children can go, and the people, all the people can go. But leave all your stuff here. And don't take anything with you. And then you'll have to come back. And his offer always ended up with them returning back to slavery. Right? The world offers compromise. They're essentially offering the same. And just like Moses... Just like Pharaoh first said, don't leave the land. What is that the world says to us? Well, just have your faith, but just blend it with the culture. Blend it with society. Bring elements of the world into the church and bring elements of the world into your faith. You can have your faith, but it just needs to be a 21st century American faith. Can't be any of that old time religion. Just compromise your faith to meet us halfway. Well, in meeting them halfway, we corrupt our faith. And they win, right? The world wins. Oh, well, just you adults can have it. You older generations. I gotta put myself in that, right? I'm over the hill. You older generations, you can have your faith. Just don't push it on the kids. Don't expect the younger generations to go to church with you. Don't force your kids to go to Sunday school or anything like that. You know, just have it for yourself but don't try to prolong it into the next generations after you. Oh, have your religion, but you keep it to yourself. Be a Christian in private. Be a Christian at home. Be a Christian in your church with other people who believe like you do, but don't talk about your faith outside of your home. Don't talk about your faith outside of your place of worship. As far as anyone in public should be concerned, you're a secular humanist. Don't be a Christian when you're at work. Don't be a Christian when you're at school. Don't be a Christian when you're at the grocery store. Don't be a Christian when you're at the park. Don't be a Christian anywhere else except for in the privacy of your own home and in the company of other people who are like-minded with you. Another compromise they asked for. And if we give them any of that, they won. The world wins. The trade-off is always have what you want in certain places, but be a slave to the world. You return back, and you're always going to be our slave. And what God has for us is no compromise to the world and true freedom in Christ. And so this is no time for compromise. And here, for the Israelites, for Moses, it's no time for compromise, no matter what Pharaoh asks for. Because he's losing. And so let's look at verse 1. It says, the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord God. Here in our notes, first, compromise, the reason we shouldn't compromise is because compromise is going to muddle the message. It's going to confuse it. It's going to water it down. It's going to take away from its impact and its efficacy. So the plagues had a purpose, and that purpose was greater than the pain and the destruction they were causing. Again, supernatural acts, and the Lord was, in fact, being rather merciful in these. For all of the natural disaster and destruction that was taking place here, I mean, relatively little loss of life, of human life, had taken place to this point. God was not actively, at this point, targeting the Egyptians' lives in any way. There were some that didn't listen to the word of the Lord, and they were killed by hailstones. Certainly that would have happened. There might have been some that were adversely affected. I don't know, maybe someone got stung to death by bees during the swarm of flying bugs or whatever. But the relatively little loss of life. God was not trying to just cause pain and destruction for the sake of it. He was trying to break the will and the hardness of heart of Pharaoh, who would not let his people go. And the compromise at this point would have only produced harder times for the Israelites. There's no reason to believe that that Pharaoh's will against the Israelites has been broken in any way at this point. He's only verbally agreed to the fact that he was wrong like one time, and he's going to do it one more time here. But there's no indication that he has backed off of his strict demands, the grievous labor that he had put on the backs of the Israelites. All the way back, what was it, chapter 5 or 6 or whatever it was, when Moses and Aaron first went in and said that the Israelites needed to go out and sacrifice to the Lord, what did he do? He increased the demand of their labor and took away the provisions that he was making for it. There's no indication that he ever changed his mind or started giving them straw again or told them they didn't have to go to work that day. And they've still been working, and he's still been pressing them with hard labor and service here. And so, had they backed off now without achieving a full victory, had they settled for something less, a 2 or 3 day reprieve, you get to go out into the wilderness for a few days and do your sacrifice, you come back here. When you get back, Pharaoh wins. And you think it was hard before. And it takes someone who's been defeated and embarrassed and embittered by a defeat like this, and then give them the upper hand again. You think Pharaoh's been a petty tyrant yet? What if he got another chance at it? I don't think he would have been nicer to them. No evidence to believe that, right? And so, compromise muddles the message. First, the message that was intended for Pharaoh, the hard-hearted, right? The hard-hearted sinner in this instance. But the message to the hard-hearted. God uses these kinds of things, and God is systematically breaking Pharaoh so that when he does give up, it is a total surrender. He's going to be in no position to take back what he said. Up to this point, had Pharaoh begun to let them go and then decided he changed his mind, he would have just rounded them up with his superior army. But by the time Pharaoh is completely broken, he's going to have no will or ability to take back what he's done. God uses hardships and tragedies to humble the proud. Not every hardship, not every tragedy is for that purpose. I don't believe that, but certainly there has to be the question asked in a sequence like this, one thing after another, after another, after another, after another. Someone should stop for a minute and say, is this my fault? Am I doing something wrong? And I know we can get there sometimes faster than we ought to. And I know sometimes the Lord tries us and he's teaching us patience and he's just trying to show himself powerful in our moments of weakness. And God does that. And that's not a judgment from the Lord. That's a test of our faith, a trying of our faith that works patience. But if it was 5, 6, 7 things in a row, I might start to say, well, God, am I the problem? And Pharaoh isn't really getting there yet. God uses these hardships and tragedies to humble the proud. When we see someone going through something like that, I think as Christians, we can certainly always pray for them. But not just pray that God would take the trials out of their way, but that God's purpose would be done through them. I think Moses and Aaron took any delight in the suffering of the Egyptian people, but they saw the purpose in it, that it was going to lead to God's will being done. And so, compromise at this point would have diminished the message that God was trying to send to Pharaoh. But also, as we see there in verse 2, he says that not just was Pharaoh supposed to learn from this, not only were the Egyptians supposed to learn from this, but future generations of Israelites were supposed to learn from this. And so it would muddle the message to the future generations. And God sends Moses back, and through this long process now of over 80 years, God had been preparing Moses to be this great deliverer through really just supernatural origins, and then through supernatural acts brought by the hand of Moses upon the land. And if they stop now and ultimate deliverance doesn't come the way that it should, then what are future generations going to believe about God? Now, the problem would not have been with God or God's power. It would have been with the lack of Moses and Aaron's willingness to follow through and trust God and take it all the way to victory. but you have a hard time convincing the next generation that's what the problem was. Maybe God wasn't powerful enough to fully deliver us. Yeah, he caused some bad things to happen, but ultimately he couldn't deliver. And here we are, still in Egypt, still in slavery, still doing backbreaking labor in a country that's not our own. We still don't have the possession that God promised to our fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we still don't have any of those things that we were supposed to have. How do you convince future generations that God is powerful and that God is who he says he is if your generation has no victories, no true God-wrought victories to claim? Plagues against Egypt are going to be spoken of for centuries, but only because they accomplished the goal. You get into the book of, I believe it's 1 Samuel. It's around the time that the Ark of the Covenant gets taken by the Philistines because of the sons of Samuel taking it out into battle against the Philistines. But when they brought the Ark of the Covenant out, the Philistine army, they saw that and they heard the cheer from the Israelite side of the valley where they were about to fight. And they said, it's the Ark of their God. It's the Ark of their God, Jehovah. He's like, and they say to him, says, okay, now, and they make this really interesting statement, says, quit yourselves like men and be strong, right? Like you're going to have to man up now because this is the God that did all of those things to the Egyptians. And they're talking about that 400 years later. The Philistines, 400 years after the Exodus, are saying, that's the Ark of the God, that's the presence of God that destroyed Egypt. Now, if they stopped at plague number 7, I mean, obviously the Israelites wouldn't be in the land of Canaan, for one thing. But would the Philistines be talking about how powerful the Israelites' God was? No, of course not. Listen, younger generations are turned away from the faith because of the compromises of the older generations. It's kind of an interesting statistic, and it's a very broad-based statistic. But religious sects, broadly speaking, that have the highest retention, religions that have the highest retention rates among successive generations are those that have resisted compromising their traditional way of life. Now, you can say that's traditional Christianity, that's traditional whatever, right? But the religions that have held on to their traditions in the face of a changing world are the ones that lose their children the least. Now, unfortunately, the ones that have held on most tightly to their traditional roots are cults and their false religions. It's Islam and it's Hinduism and it's, you know, it's Amish people. And it's things like, and it's, seriously, it really is. Like it's fundamentalist Mormons and places like that where their kids just grow up and never question anything and never leave, never go anywhere. Young people leave because the older generations compromise and change their faith. And it's a sad thing that's happened in Bible-believing Christianity as much or more as any, broadly speaking, religion in the world. Why? Because compromise confuses the message to the next generation. They have everything you really believed, and so what you believe is a lie, it's false, it's just something that makes you feel good about yourself, and it's not real, so I'm not going to believe it myself. It's exactly what happens. Compromise curtails the consequences. Now, this is kind of a larger section we're going to read here, starting in verse 3. It says, Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh, and he said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring the locusts into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. And they shall fill thy houses, the houses of all thy servants, the houses of the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day. And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? Verse 8, Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, go, serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, we will go with our young, with our old, with our sons, with our daughters, with our flocks, with our herds, we will go. For we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, let the Lord be so with you, and I will let you go. And your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you. Not so, go now ye that are men and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the field of the land, and even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locust. And the locust went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coast of Egypt. Very grievous they were. Before them there was no such locust as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And they did eat every herb of the land, all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field, through all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind and took away the locust and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all of the coast of Egypt. And so here, Pharaoh is given a fair shot here again. This is plague number 8. And so the second of a set of 3 here. And so he gets a warning. He gets forewarning of what will happen if he refuses to let God's people go. And these plagues, this plague as well as all of them, were intended to impose a material loss and a physical discomfort, to say the least, against the Egyptians. All of these thus far have caused some great interruption, some great inconvenience, to say the very least, some discomfort, some pain to their way of life, and it was supposed to. And here the next plague, swarm of locusts was no different. Swarms of locusts descended on the land, and they ate everything that was left by the hail. Now it said of the last plague, that of the hail, that all of the early crops had been kind of beaten to death, but there were some crops that hadn't come in yet. I think it was the rye and the wheat that hadn't come in yet, or whatever it was, and those things were not yet sprung up, and so those survived. Well, guess what? They didn't survive the locusts. There's a term for what the locusts do to a place when a swarm comes through. It's defoliate. Yeah, that's a technical term. They defoliate. It means they eat everything that is green. I think it was about 10 years ago. Do you guys remember there was about 10 years ago there was a swarm of locusts in the Middle East? And I mean pesticides and things took care of them in short order, but there was videos of it at first, and they were everywhere. And the Bible says there's never been a swarm of locusts like this before, but even the kind of swarm of locusts that you get every few years in certain parts of the earth, I mean, when they say the sun was darkened out, I mean, it literally looks like a dust cloud, but it's living and it's buzzing, right? And they land on everything, and they eat up an incredible amount of food in a short amount of time. And it was really kind of the short videos. It was an incredible thing to see the videos from just about 10 years ago of this swarm of locusts, this rather large swarm of locusts that hit And it was nothing compared to what this was. And they had no defense against it whatsoever. And it says that that it was a grievous swarm of locusts, right? Again, thick, inescapable swarm of locusts. What would this have done? This caused for what little bit of food supply that they had left or had hopes for at this point was eradicated. Now Pharaoh, the leader of this great and powerful nation, was staring in the face of a massive famine, an incredible loss of life to famine. It would have, and what's interesting here is the smart thing for him to do, would be to take this land that had been untouched by these locusts, that had been cultivated by slave labor. I mean, obviously the Israelites were having to grow their own food up there, right? There was enough food up there for a million people at least, right? Hey, why don't you guys just leave so that we can have your food? Like, we'll let you go as long as you leave the crops, right? Like, leave the crops and go. That'd have been fair. Go, don't come back. We're eating your food. And he was so prideful he wouldn't even make that deal. If you leave, we can have the food you're growing there right now. But he wouldn't make that deal. The God that Jehovah defeats here is one of the chief gods of the Egyptians, the god Osiris, the god of fertility, the god of harvest, the god of a good crop that year, and overcome here. Also, probably some lesser gods and minor gods of bugs and things like that. But God defeats yet another one of their chief and primary gods. And we find here that pride is punished. Pride cannot be unpunished. Pride goeth before destruction, haughty spirit before the fall. The sin that got Satan removed from his high place in heaven was pride. Pride is punished. Locusts, if anything, locusts are devourers. They consume everything. The Bible talks about in Malachi the Lord using devourers and uses that word, devourers, to consume the works of our hands and the things that bring us security and stability and the things that we place our pride and our faith in of this natural world, of this material world. The Lord uses devourers to humble us and cause us to seek the Lord. And this is exactly what the Lord does to judge the pride of Egypt. Egypt's in a bad position now. They're not going to have food very soon because of these locusts, these devourers. Pride is often broken by irreparable loss and unavoidable pain. And Pharaoh's false repentance here is his final chance, and here he fails in it. He gives another false repentance, and false only because true repentance is not short term. True repentance doesn't go away once the consequences have been alleviated. True repentance doesn't go away once there's relief of some kind. True repentance is lasting repentance, and so as soon as the locusts are driven away by the west wind, Pharaoh's heart is hardened once again. It means the repentance wasn't real. And so pride is punished. And then lastly, we'll see that compromise dilutes the distinction. That's a distinction we've pointed out many times here, but there was a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites here. In verse 20 it says, "The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all of the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, "Go ye, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you." And Moses said, "Thou must give us also sacrifice and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not be an hoof, be left behind, for thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither." The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart; he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, "Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die." And Moses said, thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more. And so there was this obvious distinction being made between the Egyptians and the Israelites, the land of the Egyptians and the land of the Israelites. And this has been ongoing now for five or six of these plagues at this point. And the Lord was using this distinction to identify His chosen people, to identify His special people. And compromise at this point would have lessened the importance of that differentiation. It would have just essentially integrated the Israelites right back into Egypt, a part of Egypt, where that distinction would have meant truly nothing. Here we're given plague number 9, and really, again, a third in a set of 3. And therefore, after Pharaoh's heart is hardened, God doesn't send Moses in to give a forewarning of this darkness. Just darkness befalls them, really, without warning. And this plague of total darkness is kind of interesting when you think about it, because it really is described as a darkness that is not just the sun being blocked out. Again, sometimes there are some natural explanations that are purported for these things. Oh, well, you know, there was, again, someone said, well, there's a volcano somewhere in the region, and there was so much pyroclasmic exhaust from this volcano that the sun was blackened and darkened out. But if that would be the case, it would have been dark in Goshen also, right? It would have been dark in a lot of places. And some other things that were suggested for this, but you read this and you see it wasn't just that the sun, the natural light of the sun, was darkened for them, but that even in their homes they didn't have light. Even artificial light sources, fires and torches and lamps that they could light, they couldn't see light from those either. And that's almost like a collective blindness. It might very well have been that the sun was shining in Egypt the whole time. They just couldn't see it. It wouldn't be the first time God struck multiple people blind at once. Or something to that effect. That in their homes, they literally, they could not do anything to see. And I mean, if they could have lit a lamp, I mean, I guess they would have just lit a lamp. Right? They would have taken a torch with them to go out into the streets and to the markets, whatever it was. None of these things were working. Even some have suggested that maybe perhaps it really was that the sun was darkened in there, and that artificial light gave off no light to them, and that even there was no heat, no natural source of heat for them from the sun. And then that some would even say that the darkness could be felt, because it says that. It says a darkness which could be felt in verse 21, that maybe that indicates that it was dark and cold. But certainly it indicates there was something very supernatural about it, because you can't feel light and dark. I mean, not really, right? You can feel warmth and you can feel the warmth from the sun, but you don't really feel the light from the sun once you get sunburned. And I guess that's something different, right? The darkness could be felt. And whether that means that it felt cold or literally that it felt supernaturally dark in an eerie way, don't really know, but that is an interesting thing to consider. And here, God, Jehovah God, defeats the king of the Egyptians' gods in this, the sun god Ra. Also, in some points, Amun was also considered to be like the chief god, and also associated with the sun and the sky, and God expressed his power even over their chiefest of gods here in this. And we're called here and challenged to be a peculiar people. The darkness in the Bible represents separation from God. A light represents God's presence. It represents truth. It represents the blessing of God, the presence of God, the grace of God. And darkness always represents the absence of that, and the opposite of that, being separated away from God. 2 Corinthians says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them, unless they should hear the glorious gospel, receive the light of the glorious gospel, and believe, right? Darkness is associated with that lost condition, that separation from God. It's associated with death and doubt and confusion. All really the negative aspects of life are associated with darkness, whereas light is associated with all of the good things that God has for us. Titus 2:14 challenges us to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Peculiar is an interesting word. you go back into the root word in the Greek that was translated peculiar. It means beyond usual. I like that. That's good. I also just like the good old-fashioned English definition of it, which means special. It literally, if something was peculiar, it was someone's exclusive property. I think all of those are really good definitions for what the Bible is telling us there in Titus, that we are to be a peculiar people, beyond usual. We're supposed to be more than ordinary. We're not supposed to be just run-of-the-mill. We're not supposed to just blend in with the crowd. I mean, that's certainly kind of what we think about. But it means that we're to be special, and we're to be exclusively the property of God. And certainly that's exactly what God was identifying in the Israelites, was that they were his exclusive people, his chosen people. They were special for that, and there was something beyond usual about them. Again, to compromise at any point along this way would have diminished the distinction and diluted the distinction that God was making between his people and those who were not. And that would have been a tragic mistake. There would be no reason to compromise at this point, because total victory was within their grasp. To compromise at this point would have been to settle for something less than what God had for them, and to relegate themselves to perpetual slavery. And as foolish as that sounds in the context of a story we know so well, Christians do it all the time. And we sacrifice what God has for us and has for our families in order to still be a part of what the world has for us, and give up total victory and give up total deliverance to still have something that the world has to offer, which is far less than what God has in store for us. And it's a short-sighted and tragic mistake to compromise with the world when we are on the winning side of the issue. And so with that, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer, and we'll be